Psalm 37, verses 1 through 8. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, we finished up our series on the Sermon on the Mount 2 weeks ago. Next week, we're going to go back to Romans, starting in Romans 6. And so today, Daniel told me, he said, you can preach on anything you want. And that's both exciting and paralyzing. Trying to decide what to preach on, right? I mean, we preach expositorially, which means you're given a text and you just preach that. But I chose Psalm 37 because it's been a meaningful psalm for me the last few years. You know, Daniel mentioned that I was going to give a charge this week. I didn't know that. I think what he meant was that I was going to speak on something that would help us to look forward to entering the new year. And this psalm has meaningful truth every day of the year. But at this time of the year, it does allow us time just to step back and look at our life as we enter 2026. And in Psalm 37, David speaks to his people about not fretting because of the evildoer. And now we may be tempted to think that the days that we live in are the most evil age that there's ever been. And I'm not discounting the daily displays of evil and wickedness that happen in our nation and throughout the world. But since the fall, evil has abounded in the world. We go the whole way back to creation. Cain, who was the first human being born, the firstborn of Adam and Eve, he grew up and murdered his brother Abel. And after that, it only gets worse. In fact, in Genesis 6, we read this. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And that led to God's judgment through the flood, his judgment on evil and sin. You know, the pages of Scripture are filled with the description of the evil and the wickedness of man, including sin and evil among God's own people. You know, our nation, even though it was founded on Judeo-Christian values, and in which we have much to give thanks for. Like, I am very glad to be an American and to live in the U.S. But we must be honest that our country has a long history of sins, including greed and racism, the murder of unborn children, and rampant immorality, among many other sins. In the 20th century, a century where some people said there's going to be an end to war. They felt like the human race had gotten to the point where that was not going to be necessary. That wasn't going to happen anymore. Well, in the 20th century, it's estimated that 150 to 175 million people died because of war. Sin abounds. Evil and wickedness abounds in our world. And in the words of theologian Francis Schaeffer, this should provoke the question, how should we then live? How should the Christian live in a fallen world? And this is what David is instructing his people in Psalm 37. And really, to sum up his encouragement to them, we could use his words in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. And I think that's a good summary of the call of the Christian's life. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's pray, ask God to help us. Lord, we do want to trust you and to do good, and to do have works, good works that we walk in and glorify you and benefit other people and lift up Christ. And we just pray for the empowerment of the Spirit to do that this morning, to understand how your word is instructing us and strengthening us to do that. And so, Holy Spirit, come and breathe upon us and let us hear your word and let us be changed by it. Amen. Well, how should we live in a fallen world? Well, I have 4 points. One, we should fret not. Secondly, we should have an eternal perspective. Third, we should wait on the Lord and commit our way to him. And fourth is we should trust in the Lord and do good. Now, when it comes to understanding a psalm, like all scripture, we must first understand the context of it. What is it that the author is communicating to his original audience? And how should we view that in light of the New Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, most of the psalms involve David or another psalmist engaging God directly in the midst of life, either in times of joy or in the times of sorrow or in the times of great trial. But that Psalm 37 is not like that. It involves King David speaking directly to his people, the people of God. And David is writing to the people of Israel as an older man. And we know that from verse 25 where he says, I've been young, and now I am old. And some of us understand that, right? We were young once, and now we're old. But David's writing as an older man. And the structure of the psalm suggests it's a psalm of wisdom. So David is writing to his people how to live wisely. And although the psalm is 40 verses long, we get the general sentiment of it in the first two verses. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. You know, scripture is full of encouragement for us not to envy the wicked, especially when the wicked are prospering. We see that in Psalm 73, and there the psalmist is Asaph. And he says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so in Psalm 73, the whole psalm is about Asaph like wrestling with this envy that he has towards the wicked who are prospering. But Psalm 37 is a little different. David uses the word fret, which besides being used in this psalm three times, it's only found one other time in scripture. And in our language, when we think of the word fret, we think it means to be constantly or visibly worried or anxious. Now that comes from the English dictionary. But actually, this Hebrew word that we find in Psalm 37 for fret actually means agitated or preoccupied. The word is kara, and it means to be hot, to burn, to be angry, or to be kindled. In verse 8 of our text, it reads, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." This description of fret kind of describes the state of America, right, in the 21st century. Many people are agitated and angry, and their wrath is quickly kindled, including Christians. And this has to do with political things, spiritual things, or a host of other issues. And obviously, these emotions are not limited to our times. I mean, David wrote this psalm 3,000 years ago. And he's instructing his people. In 1976, there was a famous scene from a movie called Network. In it, the newscaster, Howard Beale, he encourages his listeners to open up their windows and shout, "I'm mad as hell, and I'm not going to take it anymore." I don't know if you've ever seen that. So throughout the country, people are opening up their windows and just screaming that. Well, we don't need that anymore because we have the internet, right? We have X. We have social media. And even if one does not engage much in those mediums, our minds and affections can still be riled up. We can be preoccupied with strong and angry emotions, even if we're not expressing them to other people. And those can sometimes be consuming if you allow them. And that's what David is warning his people not to do. One commentary says this about Psalm 37. I think it's a good description. It's Alexander McLaren. He says, "Do not let the prosperity of unworthy men shake your faith in God's government, nor fling you into an unwholesome heat. For God will sweep away the anomaly in due time." Another theologian, when he was speaking about rage and sinful anger and envy, he calls them God-forgetting emotions. That is, when we engage in that way, we lose sight of God and who he is and who we are. So David is saying, fret not. Don't get burned up about the evil or the evildoer. In verse 8, he tells us it only leads to evil. So David is not telling us to be passive towards evil. In fact, we should actually hate evil. We should have a strong emotion against evil. But David is saying that we should not respond to evil in sinful ways. And Paul, in the New Testament, also addresses these heated emotions when he's writing to the Colossians. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, or carnal in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." So here Paul's equating unrighteous anger and wrath with such sins as sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. See, there's a sinful way to respond to the evildoer and a righteous way to respond. And we will talk about that in our next few points. But before we get there, I think it's important to address the question of who is the evildoer that David is talking to his people about. We must be careful with this word evildoers, because in a broad sense, we are all evil, and thus we are all evildoers. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus is chiding his disciples when he says to them, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father?" We are all fallen. I think that's what Christ is saying. We are all fallen. We are all fallen creatures. And that's what the gospel tells us. That we all fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. And even when we come to Christ and put our faith in him, we still struggle against sin and against doing evil. At least the temptation to do evil. And David acknowledges this in verse 27 when he tells his people, "Turn away from evil and do good." See, God's grace calls the Christian to daily repentance against doing evil. If you thought coming to Christ was going to take care of all your problems, no. In fact, in some ways, your problems start when you become a Christian, because now you have to resist temptation. You have to resist evil. However, in this psalm, both the word evildoers and wrongdoers seem to fit into a more narrow definition of evil. If you look at the context of Psalm 37 and in the 15 other psalms that we find this word evildoers in it, it becomes apparent that it is describing someone who fits into the following categories: lying, bloodthirsty, deceitful, hypocrites, evil, enemies of God, those who are boasting and strutting in their sins. It also includes those who seek to ambush and kill God's people, those who are crooked in their ways, workers of iniquity. See, these are not descriptions of the believing Jew who's struggling against the evil of indwelling sin in their own heart, or the Christian doing the same, but this is talking about a person who's seeking to perform evil with no regard for God. And actually, having no regard for God is, in some sense, the essence of sin. The non-Christian has no regard for God. He does not think of him at all, especially when it comes to how he lives his life or her life. They are committing evil deeds that are worthy of righteous anger, but not the sinful, wrathful, self-righteous anger that we are often tempted to engage in. So this sermon is not just about not fretting, or not just about don't be angry, but rather, how should a Christian live in a fallen world where evil abounds? Or maybe even more simply, how should a Christian live? You know, one of the encouragements of Psalm 37 is that we should have an eternal perspective. That's our second point. And this, having an eternal perspective is very much connected to don't fret over evil or evildoers. Because when we see things from God's perspective, from an eternal perspective, both towards the evildoer and the believer, it helps us to see life more clearly. And that's what we want. The more clearly that we can see God's will and the way things really are, the more we're motivated to live for God. Now, this psalm is very much about how to live in this present age. We are called to live here and to live well and to be good stewards of the things that God has entrusted to us. But this must be all done in the light of eternity. All joys and sorrows, responsibilities, callings, vocations, enjoyments should be viewed in light of the day of Christ and the light of eternity. We see this in C.S. Lewis' book, The Screwtape Letters. He's writing, he wrote this book where it's the telling of Uncle Screwtape, who is a demon, and he's writing to his nephew, who is a demon, and this nephew is trying to distract or tempt a believer, or getting him to get off track. And so Uncle Screwtape says this to his nephew. He says, "The humans live in time, but our enemy," so God, he's talking about God, "but our enemy destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself, to that point of time which they call the present." We are to live in the present, and we are to live in light of eternity. Both those things. And there are a number of verses in our text that reveal an eternal perspective. Let's look at two of them. In verse 2, we read, "For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." And then in verse 10, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." Now, when it says "in a little while," that could be quite literal. You know, sometimes God's judgment can be very sudden. But this "in a little while" may be in terms of years. Sometimes in God's mercy and forbearance, he allows the evildoer to live a long earthly life. 2 Peter 3 tells us this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So whether it's God's sudden judgment, as when, remember when God struck down Herod while he was speaking, he's giving a speech and God strikes him down. Whether it's that, or when God allows a evildoer to live a long life and die in his sleep, either one of those it's in a little while when we compare that to eternity. Now, we should rejoice that God will bring to bear his justice against evil and injustice, but we should not rejoice that the wicked die apart from Christ. We can hate what the evildoer is doing, and we should pray and work towards stopping that evil. But at the same time, we should be praying for the evildoer to come to Christ. And one way that we can personally grow in having an eternal perspective is just through regular prayer. And I encourage you to pray prayer similar to this one in Psalm 39. And you can pray it for yourself, or you can actually pray it for a relative or a friend who's not a Christian. The psalmist says, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. There's actually something good when we are more aware of how small and weak and insignificant we are in the presence of God. We're like a mere breath. And that's not to condemn us or belittle us or to make us feel guilty, especially about enjoying the things that God has given us in this life. But it was written to help us have a proper perspective of life and eternity, which we need daily. Because we must be on guard that entertainment and sports and social media and even the blessings of God for this life do not dull us and keep us from remembering that life is fragile and short and temporal. You know, we can be tempted, all of us, to think that life is just going to keep going on like it is until it doesn't. We hear of a friend or a close relative who dies suddenly, or we find out that we have, or a friend of us has a major medical condition and life changes. The brevity of life should not discourage us or cause us to shrivel up in pity or depression or fear, but it should push us towards the Savior. He who went to the cross, and isn't that a wonderful phrase? He who went to the cross. He went to the cross for our evil deeds. He died in our place for our evil deeds, for all who would put their faith in him. And he knows the frailty and the brevity of life and its challenges. He will comfort us. He will strengthen us in our souls. In fact, he is to be the anchor of our souls. It's not that we are to be unaware of or afraid of the brevity of life, but that through Christ, we live in it. We live victoriously with hope and with strength and with joy because of the indwelling Christ in us. He is the hope of our glory. And he lives in us and dwells in the believer's life. So how do we do that? How do we live victoriously in this life, in the brevity of this life? Well, that takes us to our third point, which is that we wait on the Lord and we commit our way to him. And those phrases, waiting on the Lord, committing our way to him, those are in verses 5-7. We live in a fallen and evil world. That's dangerous, right? There's lots of bad things that can happen out there. Our first impulse to living in a fallen world should be to entrust ourselves to our Creator. That's the safest place there is in the world, entrusting ourselves to Him. And these two activities, waiting on the Lord, committing our way to Him, they intersect with one another, and they intersect with biblical faith. Both waiting on the Lord and committing our way to Him help us to understand what it means to trust the Lord. And David tells us three times in this psalm to wait for the Lord. Now, this word in the Hebrew means to look for, to look to hope in, to expect. You know, one commentator writes that waiting for the Lord marries patient expectancy with active seeking. We learned in Matthew 7 that we, in prayer, we should be asking and seeking and knocking. And I think that's part of this active part of what it means to wait upon the Lord. It's fostered in prayer. In verse 7, we read, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way." See, when it seems as if evil is winning, or when things aren't going right in your life or going well in your life, we can wait confidently on the Lord. And that can be a great means of strength for us and comfort. And yet, it can also be challenging. William Barclay, who is a pastor and professor, wrote this about waiting on the Lord. "Scripture teaches us many things about God. One important aspect that we often overlook when we consider God's character and work is that God rarely ever works on our timing. In fact, most of the time, He's late. From our perspective, and we all know that, right? You don't have to live that long as a Christian to know that. He doesn't always answer our prayers in our timing. We do not know all the reasons for this. They can be numerous, but they include God's desire to teach us two virtues that go hand in hand: contentment and humility. And I would add to that faith. You know, waiting should encourage us to press into the Lord and continue to trust Him and exercise our faith in God and His promises. And waiting on the Lord is a disposition in which we are hoping and trusting in God as we wait for His deliverance and His redemption. Right? That's where our faith in is, that He is going to deliver us. He's going to make a way for us, both in matters in this life, but also in the life to come. You know, ultimately, the believer is waiting for the return of Christ. That's what we may individually be waiting on God for certain things in this life, but every Christian should be waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus and the coming, the full fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom of God. This is reflected in verse 9, where we read, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Now, to inherit the land is a metaphor for inheriting the eternal kingdom of God. And five times in this psalm, we are told that those who are waiting for and trusting in the Lord shall inherit the land. And to an Israelite, inheriting the land was the final fulfillment of their salvation. And part of trusting God and waiting upon Him also involves committing our way to Him. In verses 5 and 6, we read this: "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the new day. Now, we might be uncomfortable with this language because we struggle with being righteous in our behavior, right? In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. And so when it says, he will bring forth your righteousness, we can be a little timid towards that. But this is part of the wonder of the gospel. Because for those who have believed upon Christ with saving faith, he is for us, even when we struggle, even when we're fighting against sin. He is for us. And so as we commit our lives to him and our ways to him, he does far more than we could ask or think. And do we deserve this? Well, no. But that's the beauty of grace. Grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve. So commit your way to the Lord. Trust that he will make a way for you despite your fallenness, your sins, your struggles. And this committing includes all the things that God is giving you to do in this life. Whether it's working, parenting, ministering, serving, evangelizing, all the responsibilities that we have here on planet Earth. These are areas that we can commit to God. In a sense, we consecrate them to God. We give them to God. And we're asking him that he will work for us. In fact, in Isaiah 64, it says that this amazing promise, God works for those who wait for him. You know, oftentimes we think we should be working for God. Well, that may be true, but Isaiah tells us, as we wait for the Lord, he actually will work for us. And many of us have testimonies of that, that there were certain things that we knew we could not bring about. Only God could do those things. God is the great worker, and he works as we wait for him in prayer and in faith. And in when we look at verse 5, that says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will act. Actually, three different literal translations of the Bible translate this verse like this. Roll thy way upon Jehovah and trust him. Roll thy way upon Jehovah and trust upon him and he will work. Because that word commit means to roll. Don't you love the fact that our God is big enough and strong enough and loving enough that we can roll everything in our life upon him? Isaiah 40 reminds us of this, how great and strong and loving he is. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's just reminding the people who God is. That's why we read the Bible. It reminds us of who our God is. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. See, this is our God, and we can trust him, and we can entrust ourselves to him. We can roll all things upon him, our cares, our fears, our worries, our joys, our sins. Even the sins that we're especially ashamed of, our secret sins, we can roll upon him our future, our dreams, our children, our grandchildren. We can roll upon him all things. This is the essence of saving faith and sustaining faith, where we entrust ourselves to God And as I said before, there's no safer place in the world than when you are actively entrusting yourself to our Creator through Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ himself did in his earthly ministry. We read in 1 Peter, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So some translations use the word commit for entrust. They mean the same thing. When we commit our way to the Lord, we are entrusting it to him. He can be trusted with whatever we give to him. Well, our last point is to trust God and do good, which is what David tells us in verse 3. We commit and trust our way to him, and then we go out and we do good. We act. You know, a few weeks ago, Daniel talked about Corrie Ten Boom when he was teaching on forgiveness. She was a Dutch Christian who survived the concentration camps of the Nazis in World War II. She grew up in a Christian home. She was very involved in her father's watch shop. And she became the first woman licensed as a watchmaker in the Netherlands. And the Ten Booms belonged to the Dutch Reformed Church. They were very active in their faith. This translated to a lot of service and ministry. They cared for foster children. They took care of missionaries' children when they were away. They cared for children with special needs. Corrie ran a youth club for teenagers, which provided religious instruction and classes in the performing arts, sewing, and handicraft. So they were very active. And then when the war began, they began to hide Jewish refugees in their home. And they would stay in their home until they could be moved on so that they could escape from the country. And, you know, it would have been easy for the Ten Booms not to do that, just to continue to operate their business and live their lives as watchmakers. But they risk everything by taking care of whoever showed up at their door. And really, through their home and through being involved in the underground organization, they were able to help over 800 people escape the country. But eventually, both Corrie and her father and her sister, Betsy, were arrested. And her father only lived a few days in prison. But Corrie and her sister were sent away to the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. But that didn't stop them. They ministered to the women who were there. Many of them came to know the Lord. Betsy died there. But Corrie miraculously lived, and through God's providence, through a clerical error, she was actually released from the camp. And after the war, she organized centers that provided healing for war victims. And then she traveled around the world, I think 60 different countries, to share the gospel message and the message of God's forgiveness. Now, most of us will probably not have the opportunity to serve the Lord in such a dramatic way. However, our text does call us to trust God and to do good. And this will look different for every person in every season of life. But as James tells us in his epistle, that genuine biblical faith results in good works. And so our text does give us some ideas and some categories of what that might look like. So I'm just going to finish up by hitting three of those categories. The first one is dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. That's in verse 3. This is definitely not as flashy or spectacular as Corrie Ten Boom's life and ministry. However, remember, before the war started, she was living a relatively normal, faithful Christian life in the small areas of faithfulness that God calls most of us to do. Now, depending on which translation you read, it's difficult to tell whether David is saying for the believer to cultivate faithfulness towards God or to be enriched and blessed by God's faithfulness. Scripture as a whole advocates both of those things. But the commentaries I looked at, they discussed this, and most of them landed on this verse being about God's faithfulness towards us. In fact, the ESV footnote offers the following alternative. We should feed on faithfulness or find safe pasture in God's faithfulness. And we want to do that. But I think that the entire verse seems to stress both. Dwell in the land, it says. Don't flee to Egypt when adversity comes, when evil is being done around us. Stay put. Unless God clearly moves you somewhere else, stay put. Because wherever you find yourself in this life, in this season of life, is where God has called you until he clearly moves you somewhere else. So faithfulness in our vocations, in our family, in our church, in our ministries, in our friendships, these are the areas that we should cultivate faithfulness in. Michael Horton writes about that in his book. It's called Ordinary. He says, what if you knew Jesus would return tomorrow? The Apostle Paul answered this question directly in 1 Thessalonians 4. As the day of the Lord approaches, he says, believers are to aspire to live quietly and to mind their own affairs and to work with their hands. It doesn't sound very world transforming, yet it is precisely in the habits that make up a life like this that believers live properly before outsiders and are dependent on no one. What did you do for the kingdom today? How did you impact the world for Christ? Our tendency might be to hesitate at that point, trying desperately to recall something worth reporting. Yet every day, in all sorts of ways we're not even aware of, the kingdom is growing and our neighbors are being served. Don't lose the focus. Jesus has bound Satan. Now we are free to do the little things that matter without anxiety about how it turns out in the end. We trust God and we do good. Verse 23 and 24 encourages us this way. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. So even when we fumble, when we stumble, when we have difficulties, God is there to help us and sustain us. Life is full of that. Commit your way to the Lord. He will help you and he will sustain you. And I think for the Christian, a good question to ask is, what has the Lord called me to? What has the Lord called me to? Faithfulness in those areas is a big deal to the Lord. Being a faithful Christian might not land you on the list of 100 most influential people, but it will make you great in the kingdom of God, in the eyes of our Father. So as we go into 2026, it is a good time to review your areas of responsibilities, of faithfulness, and ask, how am I doing in those? You know, our friend Mickey Conley from Charlotte, when he spoke here one time, he talked about in those areas we need to ask ourselves, is this something I need to start up? Or is it something I need to step up? Or is it something I need to keep up? And I think that's a good way of evaluating our areas of faithfulness. There's some areas of responsibility we're not doing anything. You know, things that God has called us to, we need to start doing things in those areas. There's other areas where we're doing it, but we're kind of inconsistent, right? We need to step up in those areas. And then there are things that by God's grace we are doing consistently and fruitfully, and we need God's grace to keep doing those things. The second category that we can do is delight yourself in the Lord. This is what verse 4 commands us to do. Seek to grow in your knowledge of God and delight in him. This is actually the number one calling of our life, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So take advantage of the many means of grace there is to do so. So Bible reading, Bible study, home group, private and public prayer, reading devotional or theological books, spending time with other Christians. This is the normal Christian life. And this is how we grow in our knowledge and delight of God. Verse 31 tells us that the law of God is in the heart of the righteous. And it's often when we exercise the spiritual disciplines of prayer and worship and Bible study that we grow in our awareness of having an eternal perspective of life. We see this in Psalm 73. Remember, the psalmist was struggling with the prospering of the wicked. And he writes, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." When we engage the Lord in prayer and in worship and in his word, we begin to see life as it really is from an eternal perspective. And the last category would be a generous and giving person. Verse 26 tells us, talking about the believer, he is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. And as a church, you have shown yourself to be a very generous people. You know, I'm preaching to the choir here, you know, and I'm not just talking about the most recent giving campaign, which you did do above and beyond what we could ask or think. But I'm talking about the 30-year history of our church. You have been a generous church. And generosity goes beyond giving financially and includes a generosity of spirit, as opposed to the wicked, who it's described in verse 21 as he or she is one who borrows but does not give back. Like Corrie Ten Boom and her family, they gave themselves generously to whoever showed up at their door, whoever God providentially brought into their lives. Parents, you know, one of the ways that we can push back against a wicked and perverse culture is to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Our influence can live on beyond us as our children and our grandchildren carry the torch of the gospel and the glory of living for Christ. And if you are single or you're an empty nester, you can still have influence on the younger generation, especially here in our church, in many ways. And to our children and to our young adults who are walking with the Lord, I would say, and we would say, your church family would say, thank you. Thank you for following Jesus and living for him. We echo the Apostle John when he said in his third epistle, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." The fact that God is no longer just your parents' God, but he is your God, just absolutely thrills us. And I want you to know that there's a great call on your life to run after the Lord and to do his will. And may the Lord help you to be faithful in fulfilling that. And for all of us, may 2026 be a year of trusting God and doing good. Let's pray. Lord, this is a long psalm, and there's much that you have to say in it. I just pray that for each person here, Lord, you would help us with one or two things that might affect us going forward into 2026 as we think about our lives, Lord. Lord, help us not to fret, to be angry sinfully, but to have an eternal perspective, to see heaven and hell, that those are true realities, and to live in light of that, Lord, to live in the joy of eternal life. Lord, help us to be a people who wait upon you and trust you to work. Help us to be a people who are continually entrusting ourselves to you because you are good and loving and powerful. And Lord, help us to trust you and to do good. I pray that 2026 will be a year of fruitful ministry for us individually and as a church. Lord, one, in the areas of just everyday faithfulness, help us to grow, to be consistent and fruitful and to look to you. But also, Lord, give us new opportunities to minister to our family, to our church, to our neighborhood, to our community, for the glory of God and the advancing of the kingdom of God. Amen.